bring it up. So as I've done in the past few years, I thought it was appropriate to highlight the needs of the persecuted church, especially at this time of the year, since it's the time that Canadian Christians observe the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I might want to just give a little message that after my message, we'll be spending a time of prayer on the subject of the persecuted church. And just before I close the meeting, I'm going to show a short video, a five-minute video of a lady who endured a significant amount of suffering because of her faith and serving the Lord. And I might say that viewer discretion is advised. So if you have any children that are sensitive to perhaps graphic reenactments, you may want to leave at that time. So I'll give you the signal when it's time to do that, if that's applicable to you. I'm actually going to take the opportunity to share a passage, and I'm going to be continuing on as we looked at last time I spoke was in the book of Acts, chapter 13, where we see Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey. And as we go through the passage, we're going to look and see some occasions that Paul and his companions, they suffer persecution. So it's a biblical example of what Christians faced in the early church as the church was beginning. So just to kind of recap where we left off last time, so that's just a bit of a recap of the area that we're talking about, and this is the area today that we're talking about here. It's Turkey up here, and then we have Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Cyprus. So that's the modern-day equivalent. We looked at Paul's journey. Paul and Barnabas, they went from Antioch to Seleucia, which is a port city, went to the east coast of Cyprus, Salamis, across the island to Paphos, the west, moved their way up to Perga. And then we left off that they were in Antioch and Pisidian, and then we're going to see at the end of our passage they're going to end up on Iconium in the end of chapter 13. So what I'd like to do at this time is read Acts chapter 13, where we left off last time. And it's actually a long passage. But since I'm not going to be speaking on every verse in detail, I thought it might be appropriate to read the whole passage. And just so we get our thoughts on the context and some cover things that I'm not necessarily going to cover. So Acts chapter 13. And reading at verse 13. So, Acts 13:13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God,'" in other words, the believing Gentiles, "'listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness." It's not very complimentary, is it? "He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, Gentile believers in Judaism at least, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, in terms of the big idea, or the thing that the main theme of this passage that I can see, is the pattern of the early church was preaching, pleading, and persecution. Preaching, pleading, and persecution. And again, I want to take this passage and apply it to the persecuted church, which is the overall theme of what this evening is all about. And I want to talk about some sources of persecution from a human perspective. Some sources. Not exhaustive, but just things that I see in this passage that can relate to what our main theme is this evening. So I want to look at this passage in 3 points. Again, I'm usually into just 3 points, trying to make it as simple as possible, trying to summarize the passage. The first point is the all of Paul's sermon, verses 14 to 41. The source of persecution can be from the gospel message itself. The source of persecution can be from the gospel message itself. Then, number two, the source of persecution can be because of envy. Because of envy, verses 42 to 48. And thirdly, the source of persecution can be by official decree. By official decree. And that's 49 to 52. So again, we're going to see some sources of persecution. Let's jump right in to verse 14. And we see that Paul and Barnabas, they end up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as is the pattern of them to do. We've saw that already in their first stop, which is in Cyprus. they first of all go to the synagogue. And we see that the leading men of the synagogue invited Paul to have a word of exhortation. He was a visiting speaker. He's a rabbi. He studied under Gamaliel. We're very privileged for him to be here and have a word of exhortation for us. Perhaps not hearing that he became a Christian. But nonetheless, Paul starts his sermon. A couple of things to just highlight, preliminary thoughts on the sermon itself. It is the first recorded sermon that Paul preached. And it has a number of things you might say are related to Paul's methodology for preaching, his methodology and his things that are typical of when he preaches. He contextualized his sermon. You'll notice, perhaps as we read through, that there was very much relation to the Old Testament. Basically, his sermon is the Old Testament. It's showing how the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And so that was his argument, and he's building up an argument, and he's coming to a conclusion, and then he's making an appeal. But you'll notice later on in the book of Acts, when he's speaking mostly to a Gentile or pagan audience, he doesn't appeal to the Old Testament, of course, because they don't know the Old Testament. He appeals to philosophy and to a nature and the truth of the one God rather than the multitude of gods that are out there in the pagan religions. So, again, Paul was catering his message to the audience. Notice also the response is typical as well. There was some who believed, some who didn't believe, some who inquired, and persecution eventually followed. Now, under this main point of this particular passage I'm looking at here, which is the source of persecution can be from the gospel message itself, I have three subpoints, which would be the Paul's sermon. First of all, Paul's argument is the history of Israel. He's rehearsing the history of Israel, showing that the history of Israel points to the promise of the Savior. And then he talks about the great confession of faith, about why is it that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the latter part of his sermon, it's the appeal. Now that you have been shown this truth, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? And that's great preaching, isn't it? It's great preaching. It's a great model that we can look to as well. Building up an argument, coming to a conclusion, and then making an appeal for people to accept it. So Paul begins his sermon, verse 16, and he asks his hearers to listen to what he's going to say. And he summarizes basically from the patriarchs up to David. He talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Egyptian slavery. He talks about the wilderness wandering, the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, the time of Saul the king, and the time of David the king. And we see in verse 22 and 23 that again, he stops at David. He doesn't go any farther. He doesn't talk about Solomon or the other kings or the captivity or the coming back into Jerusalem. He doesn't go to, he stops at David. Why? Because in verse 22, he talks about David, the son of Jesse, man after my own heart. And then he says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. So Paul here is linking David, King David, directly as the promised son of David, who is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the bridge between the old and the new would be John the Baptist, as we see in verse 24, because John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's also the forerunner of Christ. He's preparing the way of the Lord. So he's the bridge between the old and the new. And I think it's important to realize that, again, Paul is building up a case here. Verse 23, we read, according to the promise. Paul's argument is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised one who would come and fulfill all of the Old Testament. And we see that also in verse 32, where it says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. So Paul's argument is, all through history of the history of Israel, it was pointing towards the one, the promised one who would come, the Savior. And that leads us into the next portion, which is in verse 26, where he talks about, especially in verse 28, he talks about the confession of our faith. He says, and that they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And that's the confession of our faith, isn't it? That's the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's the same message. He's showing how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But it's interesting, verses 28 to 30, which is talking about the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus, it's very brief. It's just a couple of verses. He kind of just skims right over it. But you'll see, starting at verse 30 down to verse 37, it's all about the resurrection. All about the resurrection. And you'll find that as you go through the book of Acts and Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, you'll see the resurrection. The resurrection is the thing that he's emphasizing, because the fact that he was risen from the dead demonstrates that his validity, that the fact that he could forgive sins, the fact that he could defeat death, and he could bring men and women to heaven by his resurrection, because he rose from the dead, because God raised him from the dead. And we see also in verse 31 that he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. Notice that. They're his witnesses. His witnesses. I think it's very important to remember that the resurrection had witnesses. The resurrection wasn't done in some obscure, secluded place, in a dream or a vision or some kind of a spiritual resurrection or something that cannot be verified or verified. No, it was the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, he showed himself to witnesses. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, the great resurrection chapter, that he was seen of the 12. He was also seen of 500, over 500 witnesses, many of whom were still alive at the time that 1 Corinthians was written. It says in Acts 10:41 that his appearances were not to all the people, but to chosen witnesses by God. They weren't done indiscriminately, you might say. They were the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ were to faithful witnesses, to faithful individuals who will be faithful witnesses and preach his gospel. And so we can be assured that our faith is based in history. Our faith is based in history. Our faith is based on witnesses who were there and wrote their experiences so that we can enjoy them, enjoy what they had to say and what they experienced. And we see in the next few verses, verse 33 to 35, that Paul's using the Old Testament. He's using three Old Testament references in order to demonstrate again his argument, to support his argument of the promise that God made that the Savior would be a suffering Savior and he'd be risen from the dead. And the latter part of his teaching, actually the end of his teaching is verse 36 and 37. The end of his teaching part, he contrasts David. Again, the King David, who saw corruption. After his time was ended, his time was fulfilled, he saw corruption. But he whom God has raised from the dead saw no corruption. Which leads us into the appeal, the application, the conclusion, and also the warning in verse 38 to 40. And notice what it says in verse 39. Verse 38, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So what is the application that Paul's making here? Because he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, because he died, he buried, and he rose again the third day, he is able to forgive sins. That's Paul's conclusion to his argument. He's also able to justify from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. And I might add, you cannot be justified by keeping the law, doing good works, your religious affiliation, and the like. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a warning, verse 40, to not neglect the message he's just preached. Not to neglect the work that God is doing. Now, I think that it must have been news to the ears, especially to those God-fearing Gentiles that were in the midst. For a Gentile to reject the paganism around them and to embrace the one true God, they had to come by way of Judaism. They had to come by way of Judaism. They had to submit themselves to the authorities and the leadership of Judaism. They had to. There was a process that they had to follow. And Paul's message here is saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to come to Judaism to come to God. You can bypass that and come to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. So it must have been news to the ears of these Gentiles that I don't have to embrace Judaism in order to come to God. I can come to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. It must have been news to the ears of these God-fearing Gentiles in the midst. Now, in terms of an application to the persecuted church, now, even though we don't specifically find in this passage that the hearers were offended by the message, in other passages we do see that the message itself is offensive. For example, when Paul is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 20, they were ready to stone him and get rid of him because of his message. But in this case, the listeners seem to accept it, or at least they let it go, or they're willing to listen to what Paul had to say. But, you know, in terms of the message, our confession of our faith, what we read here in this passage of the fulfillment of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, we see the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We see the forgiveness of sins through him. We see the justification for God through him. We see his uniqueness and salvation, the fact that he is the only way to heaven. That message is definitely offensive to some, especially for Christians in a minority situation. If they're a minority in a culture or within a larger context of a ideology or religious system or whatever, Christians in these environments do find themselves with the source of persecution is the message. I'll give you a couple of examples. For Christians living in the midst of an Islamic country, the message of the gospel is contradictory to what the teachings of Islam are. know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we say he's the Son of God because the scriptures confirm it. But that's not the teachings of Islam. They say there's no, God is no son. We believe, because the scriptures say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the final word of God. There's no more revelation. But in Islam, Muhammad is the last and greatest of all the prophets. So to preach that Christ is the Savior and he's the way of salvation is definitely a cause and a source of persecution for Christians living in Islamic countries. What about people, Christians living in Hindu countries, which believe in many gods, polytheistic, and Christians would teach that there is only one God and there's only one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that can be a source of persecution for believers when people come to Christ and they want to share their faith, that can cause great persecution. Not only within religious communities, but also within ideologies. Communism, for example. Of course, communism is based on atheism, which is contradictory to what we would believe. Of course, we believe in God, but within communism, they teach there is no God. And because of that, Christians may suffer persecution. Christians ultimately pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our allegiance lies. We respect the government, the civil authorities, but as Peter would say, we should obey God or man. Our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, because communism demands absolute allegiance to the system, to the authorities, then that can be a source of persecution. Which leads us to our next point, which is starting at verse 42, which again is the source of persecution can be because of envy. Now, after Paul's message ended and the crowd was dispersed, the Gentiles, as I mentioned, were quite keen on Paul's message. They wanted to hear more. They wanted him to come back next week and give more. Preach another sermon. And throughout the week, I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were having one-on-one discussions. And I'm sure that the word was being spread, especially among the Gentile community. These Gentile people in this community were telling their friends, telling their family, telling their community, spreading the word. It's better than Facebook. It's better than Instagram. It's better than whatever else we had. It was just being spread. The Holy Spirit was working and spreading this message that we could come to God directly through Christ. And the Gentiles were just amazed. They were wonderfully encouraged. In verse 44, what does it say? On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. Now picture the environment of the context. You have a synagogue, which I have no idea how big it would have been. It could maybe For an example, a couple hundred people met. Maybe it could have been 1,000. I don't know. But a couple of hundred people met. They were mostly Jews. There were some God-fearing Gentiles there. It was the same every week, same every week, same every week. And all of a sudden, 20,000 people show up. It'd be the same thing. If next week down at the chapel here, the whole city of Charlottetown showed up. You think that would cause a stir? Of course it would. And that's the way that God was working in this scenario, in this situation. That almost the whole city came to this to hear the message of Christ risen from the dead. And what happened as a result? Verse 45, the Jewish leaders, they saw the multitudes, these Gentiles that were coming and defiling our holy place, and they were filled with envy. They were filled with envy. They weren't happy at all because they held the key of salvation. They had the key of eternal life. If a Gentile wanted to worship the true God, they were the door. And now Paul, this man from who knows where, teaching this message, we don't even know what he's talking about. All of a sudden, this stranger comes along and teaches that we're losing our place. We're losing our place of position and authority. And we're not happy about it. They were quite envious of the fact that Paul was preaching this message about Christ. And so I mentioned before that it wasn't so much, in this case, the message itself that the Jews had a problem with. It was the outcome. It was the result of the message. In this case, the result was the Gentiles. The Gentiles were hearing the gospel, and they were excited, and they were being convicted of their sins. And they were not happy. The Jews were not happy with this situation to continue. And so they were filled with envy, they contradicted and blasphemed, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They were opposing, they were persecuting, they were calling down Paul and Barnabas because of what they had ruined, this good thing that they had going. And so they were not happy. And they made Paul and Barnabas know they weren't happy. They opposed them, they called them down, they blasphemed. And what was Paul's reaction, Paul and Barnabas? In verse 46, they grew bold. And they said, since you were rejected the message, we go to the Gentiles. Which, of course, was spoken of in the Old Testament in verse 47, an Old Testament quotation. And, of course, in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were wonderfully ecstatic. They were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and many trusted Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And I want to just apply it to the persecuted church. Even if the message itself is not causing a persecution per se, but Christians may still be opposed, they may still face persecution because of the results of it, or the changes it might bring. Think of a community where you have a culture that has the same religion, the same culture, the same practices, the same traditions, and all of a sudden someone comes to Christ and they're no longer part of this culture. And they come and they realize that to come to God is through the person of Christ, is not through the religious leaders of the culture. So people are afraid. They're losing control. They're losing the authority that they always had. They're losing the identity of our community, of our culture, is being ruined by these Christians speaking about this foreign Jesus that we don't know anything about. And so there's a lot of fear, a lot of upheaval, a lot of fear of change, and people, and Christians get persecuted because of it. I'll give you another example. People who are being delivered out of the power of spiritism by witch doctors. You know, witch doctors, they make their money by chants or by spells or by curses or whatever, telling the future. So they make some money off these things. And when people come to Christ, they realize that this man is a fraud. And so they no longer pay him to do whatever he does. And he's not very happy. He's lost his source of income. And so for envy, just like the Jews here, there may be some persecution. Which leads us into the next point, our last point this evening, verse 49. And I get the sense when I read verse 49 that there's some kind of a time period being done here, talked about here. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. So the word of God was being spread. It seems to me that Paul and Barnabas were continuing to preach, whether it be in the synagogue or out, one-on-one, street meetings, whatever the case may be, and the word of God was being spread. The Gentiles were preaching the gospel as well, those that have believed, telling their friends, telling their neighbors, telling their communities, telling the whole region. And the Jews, of course, were not happy. They were not happy. They didn't have any political clout, though. They couldn't shut it down. They couldn't stop it. They were just probably tearing their hair out, trying to figure out, how can we shut this thing down? Get these people out of our way so we can go back to our pleasant little community, and we have the authority, and we hold the key to heaven. So what do? They went and they appealed to higher authorities. They appealed in verse 50, they stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. So they went to the leadership. They went to the civil authority. They influenced them. They escalated the situation. No longer was it something small and that could be dealt with. No, this is getting out of hand. These people are coming. They've causing trouble, and they're causing division within our little community. And we want them out. We want them out of here. We don't like them at all. And it's no longer a little problem. It's a big problem. And eventually, these civil leaders, they did. They expelled them from the city. They had the authority and the power to do that. So Paul and Barnabas were kicked out. But in verse 51, that was fine. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and then just moved on. They just moved on because in 52, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, in terms of the application of the persecuted church, as today we see Christians suffer because they've been persecuted by locals, I think that's probably what the last point I made, those are filled with envy, maybe within a religious community, perhaps within a family. But here's something, this is something on a larger scale. It's more widespread, it's more systematic, it's more escalated, and it's an official policy. The civil authorities are involved, and so the decree is, you must be expelled from our town. And that's the way it is with some Christians as well. It's not just something local, it's something more widespread. And I think a good example of that is the former Soviet Union, or even China, more so in the past than in the present. But, where the actual official decree of the government is against Christianity. If anyone is found to have a Bible or to be praying or to be meeting as a church, they are to be arrested. And so that, I think, is a picture of that scenario. So in conclusion of this passage, again, the big idea is that the pattern of the early church was preaching, pleading, and persecution. And the source of persecution in this passage, and again, it's not exhausted, but is the message itself because of envy and because of official decree. Now, what I'd like to do is move on to the prayer portion of our message this evening, your time together. And in just a few minutes, again, I'll be showing a video of a lady whose name is Hannah Lee, a medical doctor and a Christian aid worker from South Africa that for a time was working in Afghanistan with her family. And she's currently in South Africa again, where she has a medical practice. If anybody has small children and wants to leave at this point, that you're free to do that. So I want to just mention a couple of things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, what an encouraging word it is to those who suffer for their faith. And, the importance of prayer can't be underemphasized. No matter where VOM works and they minister, the plea of the persecuted Christians is always the same. Please pray for us. And there's many things that could be prayed for. Here are a few. On a sheet here, I put the sheet on the foyer, and just some things, you can pray that the persecuted believers would sense God's presence, and pray that they would rejoice in their suffering, etc. And there's lots of things to pray about for the persecuted church. And if you have any interest in picking up one of those brochures, please do. And at this time, I'd like to just talk about a few individuals. We think about the persecuted church, it's almost like so many people, the numbers are just staggering, the statistics, and it's really hard to get your head around. But I want to focus on just individuals, because we can pray for individuals, because we can know their situation, we can know where they're at, and we can come alongside and be with them. Sia Bibi, I've mentioned her before. She's been in prison since 2009. She's a wife and a mother of five kids at least. She's been in jail for 8 years for no particular reason at all. In Pakistan, she just stood up for her faith amongst her Muslim co-workers, and she's been accused of blaspheming Muhammad, and she's currently waiting on the Supreme Court to look at her case again, to review her case from the beginning. No new court date set, no new news. She's been sitting there for 8 years. Peter Jasek, I find this really a blessing to me, because a year ago we wrote a letter to this man. We talked a little bit about him. We prayed for him. And last month he was here in our midst. What a wonderful thing that is, to think that we prayed for this man who was in prison for 14 months. He was here. We met him. We talked with him. We heard his story. What a blessing that is, that we can be praying for him and his ministry and his work. Also, I want to highlight another individual here. We're going to be talking a little bit about her, as I mentioned in the video. That's Hannah Lee, and that's her family, and that's the memorial to them. A couple of countries that are being focused on this year, and you got the information in your bulletins about Iraq, and we know about Iraq as we see it in the news. We see that ISIS is being rooted out, and it looks like from a political regime that ISIS is no longer going to exist in the short future, but from an ideological perspective, I suspect that ISIS is going to be around for a long time. There's going to be a lot of terrorist attacks, both in Europe and in the Middle East and North America, because of ISIS inspiration. And the Christians that left Iraq in the war, are they going to come back? And if they do come back, what are they going to find? Their homes are gone. Their livelihood is destroyed. What are they going to do when they get back, if they get back? There's still a lot of questions about the Christian community in Iraq. Another country to look at is in India. And it's a place where, depending on where you're located, you can experience a significant lot of persecution from Hindu extremists. There's religious conversion laws in place in some provinces. For example, in a couple of different states, anyone wishing to convert from Hinduism or wanting to convert another person must give 30 days advance notice to the government. Can you imagine that? Having that kind of law in place and significantly discouraging evangelism. So we can be thinking about India. And those are some things to pray for, just summarizing what I just said. Asiya, Peter, Hanley, Iraq, and India. At this time, I think we're going to watch the video. So again, viewer discretion is advised. If you have any small children sensitive to